The last 6 weeks, I've been unusually blessed to be around my family and to be around friends. And it's just been sort of a water slide of immersion and relationships. On Memorial Day, about 6 weeks ago, my wife and I went to Chicago. Our oldest son lives there. Our daughter flew in from Washington. And we had a great mini-family reunion. Our middle guy was unable to join us, but it was great anyway. June 17th, Father's Day, I called my dad, my kids called me, sort of big love bath, that was great. And then, of course, recently the church retreat, June 23rd, 24th, great time just to be together with many people in the church family who are not sort of running in and running out, but we could just inhale, exhale, and be together. So that was very good. And last weekend, right after church, my dad's birthday is the 2nd of July, so we sort of, I do my usual shake hands and kiss babies routine, and we went to Connecticut for my dad's birthday, and that was great. And then the 4th of July, time with friends, and just a lot of good things. Relationally, the last 6 weeks have just been very refreshing and a delight to me. I think many people would agree that when our relationships are going well, our lives are going well. So every Sunday from July through August, we're going to be focusing on the theme of friendship and relationship. And we're going to be looking at one of the most famous friendships in history, the friendship between Jonathan, son of Saul, and David, the future king. In fact, when Jonathan died, David said an amazing thing. He said, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." What a thing to say, right? How many macho men that you know down at the gym maybe, benching hundreds of pounds? David was and Jonathan were warriors. They killed people. They were tough guys. They were bad to the bone on the battlefield. And here's David. "You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Amazing thing. But we understand that a little bit better when we remember that David was not only a warrior and a man of action, but he was also a poet and a musician who felt things extremely deeply and expressed his emotions very vividly. We know that, of course, from many of the Psalms that he wrote, primarily about his relationship with God. So David and Jonathan had this remarkable friendship. Why do you suppose it's in the Bible? All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Why is this in the Bible? Is friendship really that important? Maybe people would say, it's nice and it's pleasant, but friendship and relationships are maybe not that necessary. Increasingly, physicians and experts on longevity believe that friendship is absolutely vital for human flourishing. Jane Brody, science writer for the New York Times, wrote 2 weeks ago, "The 18 to 24-year-old age bracket now has the highest incidence of loneliness." Supposedly the wired generation, right? "Has the highest incidence of loneliness, as much as 50% higher than occurs among the elderly. For young adults, loneliness and social isolation are major precipitants of suicide," the experts say. And it's not just young people who are lonely. In an interview, Dr. Jeremy Nobel, who's founder of, he's founder of the Unlonely Project, and he's a faculty member in primary care at Harvard Medical School. Here's what he said in an interview. "More than a third of adults are chronically lonely, and 65% of people are seriously lonely some of the time. Among the groups with especially high rates of loneliness are these three groups. One, veterans. 20 veterans take their lives on average every day." Stunning, horrifying. "Chief executives, half of whom experience loneliness." I guess it's lonely at the top. And of course, that can adversely affect their job performance. Many CEOs are very lonely. And older adults, not too surprising, their persistent rate of loneliness is extremely high. Perhaps it's obvious, but then Dr. Novell at Harvard Medical School goes on to say, "Social connections in a very real way are keys to happiness and health." And then in an opinion piece that he wrote with a woman named Michelle Williams, He's at Harvard Med. She's at the Harvard T.H. Chan. Must be Chinese guy. Gave the money for that. I don't know. But the Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health, so Michelle Williams, who's there, and Nobel at Harvard Med, they wrote in an article, and it was an article in the Boston Globe, and they say that social isolation plays an outsized role in preventable deaths by suicide. And they urged that social relationships be considered a national public health priority to roll back the heartbreaking preventable deaths of despair. Did you hear that? Faculty member at Harvard Medical School, and the woman who's the dean of the Harvard School of Public Health wrote, and I say it again, social relationships should be considered a national health priority. Very interesting. Now, of course, because God created us in his image, and he is in himself a relational God, there is at the very core of our beings a need for connection and relationship. So now let's go to Scripture. We saw last week in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 14 that Jonathan was a man of vibrant faith. When Israel was massively outnumbered, it says that the Philistines were like the sand of the sea, and there are only 600 people fighting for Israel, what happened was that Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of the enemy. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving, by many or by few." So the armor bearer agreed, and the two of them went over, and the first thing they did was just demolish the outpost of 20 men that were opposed to them. And then there's just one of these things that sometimes God does. God just showed up, and he shook the ground, and he just threw the Philistines into a confusion. So they started fighting and killing each other. They either fought each other or they ran away, and God was shaking the ground. It was just a panic sent by God. So what happened next was that the tiny Israelite army began to pursue the Philistines who were running, and increasingly other Israelites saw, wow, this is God's on the move. I guess we could have a chance, and they began to pour in to help Jonathan and Saul and the army. So that brings us up to where we start our text today. I've taken you up briefly from 1 to 23 of 1 Samuel 14, but now our text today, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to 1 Samuel 14 together. I'm not going to read all of the text that's in the bulletin, only up to about verse 46. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers said to him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That's why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep, and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he'd done this. Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. But the priest said, let's inquire of God here. So Saul asked, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. So Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? Saul said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that you're a speaking God. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you are a teacher and a counselor and a comforter, and we pray that you do all three of those things today among us. Be honored, triune God, as we turn to the Word of God, and we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Some of you probably remember that the Apostle Paul begins and ends the book of Romans. He begins in Romans 1:5, and he ends in Romans 16:26, talking about the obedience of faith. Faith is the big picture. It's what God wants from human beings. He wants men and women, both in the time of Jonathan, Saul, and David, he wants us now to be people who trust him and put our lives in his hands. Faith is God's great goal. And when a person has true faith, it brings other qualities and behaviors with it that prepare us for the best of friendships. The sermon in one sentence would be this: vital faith prepares us for friendships with God and with those who love God. Vital faith prepares us for friendship with God first, and also rich, refreshing friendships with those who love God. So there it is. And vital faith prepared Jonathan for the friendship that's just over the horizon, the friendships that you will start to hear about next week when David comes on the scene. But his faith prepared Jonathan by bringing with it high commitment to God's cause in his time. He was a highly committed guy to God's cause in his time. He also is a person truthful, but with restraint. And third, he was waiting for God to honor and protect him. He didn't protect himself. He put his life in God's hands. Three wonderful things. So let's look at them. I want to just make a quick comment today. Because we're focusing on relationships, and we will be all summer long, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 14 with an eye toward that, and an eye toward this amazing friendship that grows up between Jonathan and David. So we're not going to sort of unpack every sentence that's in 1 Samuel 14, but we're specifically looking at this text to see what it can teach us about God and about people and about friendship. So here we go. First of all, we see one thing that Jonathan had to an unusual degree was a high commitment to the cause of God and his time. Now, you probably can think of people who have a high commitment to the cause of God in our time. Some of them are in politics. Some of them are in sports. Some of them are in law. Some of them are pastors. Some of them are, who knows, athletes, anything. But people who talk about God, when they're asked, what do you think about this? They'll tell you. They'll take you back to God. And they'll publicly and sincerely talk about the Lord. There's so much trouble in our country right now, isn't there? And my wife and I were praying and talking, I think yesterday, about Trump, President Trump. And I said, I wonder if there's anybody who is near him who can bring him comfort and bring him guidance from God. And we were just talking about that, and boom, it burst into my mind. I don't know how many of you know that Mike Pompeo, Gigi and I know a little bit about that because Gigi grew up in Wichita. Mike Pompeo went to Eastminster Press in Wichita, where Gigi's former boyfriend and various other people go to church. And so he taught sixth grade Sunday school at Eastminster Press, which is a church that teaches the Bible. I've been to that church. I loved worshiping at that church. And Mike Pompeo, Secretary of State, who has the president's ear, is a godly man. West Point grad, first in his class, Harvard Law, successful businessman, now Secretary of State, and he knows Jesus. He's strong for the God, and he's gotten to where he is because he's strong for the cause of God in our time. Are we like that? Saul, Jonathan, David all were called by God to flesh and blood warfare. The enemies of Israel who oppressed them physically and militarily, so God sent military deliverers for Israel. But then and now, the greatest problems that cause war and hatred are not physical, they're spiritual. So God sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins and to show us the deeper spiritual dimensions of all conflicts between individuals and nations. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered up to the Jews." Jesus is not calling us to be, when we see somebody who doesn't love God or believe God, we go and kill them. Now, that was the case in the time of Saul and Jonathan and David. In redemptive history, there are distinct phases. And to protect his people then, God did it that way. But as God now is sending his redemption to the world, the way we wage spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, is to realize our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but it's spiritual. And we're conscious of spiritual realities. And so, when we're aware of people who hate others or maybe who hate us, we think of it perhaps through the lens of the Keith and Kristen Getty song, "O Church Arise." Our call to war, to love the captive soul and to rage against the captor. That's right. We love people who are lost and maybe doing bad things, but we rage against Satan for capturing them and blinding them and deceiving them so that they do whatever it is, the bad they do. But in our text today, Jonathan and Saul are in a physical battle. And we see this in 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Why? Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes." Look at what he says. "Before I have avenged myself on my enemies." This is so self-centered. To avoid mass desertion and to cause there to be as great a victory as possible, he didn't want the people to get tired, the army to get tired and quit. So Saul declared this oath: "If you eat, cursed be you, a curse on anyone who's eating during the battle." So the Philistines are running, the Israelites are pursuing, but the king forbids his hungry troops from eating any food. Now the general who withholds food from his army when they're finally fighting after a long time waiting, and their fight involves pursuit and engagement, physically going to war with, and of course the Israelites didn't have swords unless they picked them up from the dead Philistines. They weren't trained, but they were chasing the enemy, and it was hard, slogging, physical work. And their general said, "No food." So the army obeyed, but Jonathan, who did not hear his father make the oath, because he's out on the front lines, he's the one who got this battle going, remember, he was leading the victory, and he disobeyed his father's oath because he never heard it. He found wild honey, and he ate it. And that where it says there in verse 27, his eyes brightened. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means he was invigorated. He was empowered. He was refreshed. He went after his work with fresh strength and determination. He didn't leave the battle to look for food, but what he found while he was 100% committed to the battle, he just took it and ate it, and it made him better at what he did. He had a high commitment to the cause of God in his time. Second, he was truthful, but with restraint. See, Jonathan was a fairly young man. I don't know exactly how old, but his father was the king, and his father had selfishly, without thought for the real welfare of the army and without thought for the ultimate victory, he'd said, no food. And how did Jonathan respond in verse 29? Look at 29 and 30 with me. My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? He's concerned. He wants the work of God, which in this case was casting out the people who were oppressing them. I told you last week that one Philistine raiding party came to an Israelite town and said, and conquered them, and said, now you must surrender. And they said, okay, we think we will. He said, the way you have to surrender is I want every man to gouge out his right eye. That's the kind of enemy that the Israelites were facing. And so God raised up Saul to be a deliverer from that. And because Jonathan was passionate for that cause, he was concerned in verse 30 that the slaughter of the Philistines was not as great as it could have been. Now I think of another man in the Bible who was also faced with a delicate situation, Rehoboam. It's in 2 Chronicles 10. And all Israel went to Rehoboam and they were going to make him king. But some of them said, you know, Rehoboam, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we'll serve you if you just lighten it up a little bit. And Rehoboam said, basically, let me think about it. And he talked to the elders, and the elders said, yes, answer them kindly, and they'll serve you always. And then Rehoboam went and asked the young man. He said, and the young man said, no, be tough. Be hard on them. And so Rehoboam went and said to all Israel, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, and I'll scourge you with scorpions. No restraint, no sense of judgment, no common sense. And it caused a civil war in Israel. The 10 tribes took off, and they abandoned Judah and Rehoboam. Jonathan was not that kind of man. If you look at what he said in 29 and 30, he says, my father made trouble for the country. He's telling the truth. But he doesn't say, get rid of that guy. Let me be the king. I'm the one who started the battle. I'm the one who led you into victory. He didn't say that. He just said he was truthful, but he was measured. Very important in character. Very helpful if you want to be a good friend, as you be truthful, but measured. Sometimes we all get on each other's nerves, don't we? I think we do. And to be truthful, but to be measured, and not to lose control, is very helpful. So we see two things about Jonathan: high commitment to the cause of God in his time, and second, truthful in a man of restraint. Thirdly, and last thing we're going to see about him here is he waited for God to honor him. Now, at the end of this passage, 1 Samuel 14 ends very badly for Saul and Jonathan, for their relationship. It ends pretty well because a lot of the Philistines have run, although it says at the very end of the chapter, it says, you know, the Philistines were still around. So that what God had raised Saul up to do, he hadn't done. Maybe if he'd let the men eat, maybe he hadn't recommended they go. In fact, after the rest of this chapter shows, he not only didn't let them eat, he said, let's continue the battle at night. He didn't let them eat in the day. He didn't let them rest at night. This is not a very wise shepherding leader. So it ends badly. And they're deeply alienated, Jonathan and Saul, by the end of this chapter. And it's 100% Saul's fault. 100% Saul's fault. You see, the biblical ideal for relationships is for them to, for relationships between generations, is for there to be a complementarity between fathers and sons, and mothers and daughters, and the different generations get along. I think of a psalm like Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Young people have energy and prowess. Older men have experience and connections and resources. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of the old. like a train with locomotive power and established rails, the kingdom of God moves forward best when the generations work wisely together. God intends the generations to be loyal, to be a source of strength to each other. But it wasn't Saul's experience because of his own folly and primarily because of his lack of Jonathan's focus. Jonathan focused on God, so his relationships worked out, as we're about to see. Saul focused on himself. Pursue, what did he say in verse? Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Is he passionate about and gripped by and concerned about God's cause? He is not. He's talking about and thinking about himself. So Saul, not a God-focused man, is increasingly alienated from his son, who's a very God-focused man. Saul looks for the culprit in verse 40 and 42. He says, let's cast lots, and we'll see who's causing God not to answer me when I seek him. And then Saul thinks he's dealing with a problem in verse 43 and 45. When the lot falls on Jonathan, and Saul deals with the problem by saying, what have you done, Jonathan? And Jonathan's answer in verse 43 shows the enormous foolishness of this whole procedure. He says, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. In the middle of a battle, which all the men should have been able to do. And now must I die? And verse 44, this great rift that's growing between father and son just bursts into the open. And what Saul says is, 44, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Would that be a good outcome? Massive number of enemy people. God had called Saul to go fight those enemies. Saul is kind of hanging around far from the enemies. He's not doing anything. His son says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord's not hindered from saving by many or by few. And by faith, he rolls out. And they win a great victory. And so Saul now says, may God deal with me if you do not die, Jonathan. But verse 45, the men know better than their king. And they say, should Jonathan die? He was brought about this great deliverance in Israel. Never. As surely, they were thinking of God and God's cause and how Jonathan was really advancing God's cause. And they say, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. He did this with God's help. You're going to kill the guy, the only guy who got things going for God? This would not be wise, the army tells their king. Serving God wholeheartedly and waiting for God to honor us is a deep New Testament principle also. We see it here for Samuel 14, but it's what Jesus taught in John 12:26. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, Jesus said, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. It's a promise Jesus makes. Now I want to spend the last minutes bringing this to bear on our relationships. This can be very helpful for us, I believe. Three applications. Clearly, of course, this text is teaching us to be men and women of faith. Things are going well for Jonathan, even when his father wants to kill him. The army rises up and says, no way. Why? Because he's a God-focused man. This text is teaching us, if we're God's people, be like Jonathan. Rise up. Be highly committed to the cause of God in our time. Be a person who's there. Whether you're a Mike Pompeo who's speaking the gospel to power, I hope, and he's there anyway, and he knows the Lord, and he speaks for the Lord in other settings, we should be praying. There's a lot more of that going on. The text is encouraging us to use our gifts and our background and our ability. You go pour that out into the cause of God now. In our time, are you there? Often in the short run and always in the long run, when we're highly committed to God's cause, when we're speaking the truth in love and we know how to sometimes speak hard truths, but do so in a way that's loving and with restraint. And thirdly, when we're waiting for God to honor us, all these are traits that are always, 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 in the ultimate long run, if not always the short run, going to lead to human flourishing. So that's the first pretty obvious application. But secondly, I want to take us to something very close to home, I believe. Build the relationships, especially the family relationships, around you. As we look at the whole book of 1 Samuel, it's a very ironic text. We have two men who are men of God, Eli and Samuel, especially Samuel, who's a great man of God. They were good men with bad sons. Then we have Saul, who all through 1 Samuel, from his call really ever after, he's a declining man. He ends consulting a medium. It's witchcraft at the end of his life, and trying to figure out what to do at the very end. And there, even though Saul is a declining man, he has an excellent son. And the lesson for us is human relationships are surprising, and they're tricky, and they're tough, and they go in unexpected ways. As 1 Samuel unfolds, Saul and Jonathan are growing further and further apart. And the title of the sermon today is Father and Son, the Tragic Rift. Now, mother and daughter, father and son, could we have rifts in our family? Our families? What do you think? Of course we could. Of course we could. There are many things we could say, but I want to point, especially you who are parents of adult children, to a book very helpful to me. Ross Campbell and Gary Chapman. Ross Campbell is a clinical psychiatrist. He specialized in parent and child relationships. And Gary Chapman is famous around the world for his work on the five love languages. And what he has to say, what they say together in this book, How to Really Love Your Adult Child, it's extremely helpful. The authors identify five stages for every person on the road to maturity, from childhood to adulthood. I think every parent ought to have this list on the wall of their bedroom. It's a terrific, helpful list. Let me read the list to you. Five stages on the road to maturity are: 1, children begin to rebel against parental authority. In early adolescence, at about age 12, children vacillate between needing restraint and freedom. This stage ends when the parents appropriately adjust. If it ends well, this is how it ends. It ends with the parents appropriately adjusting the ways of handling their children to accommodate this normal adolescent time. Then 2, phase 1, children begin to rebel at adolescence. 2, children enter that normal adolescent rebellion to some extent. They challenge the house rules. They place a higher interest on peer relationships than with being mom and dad. I still remember when I would come home from work and my kids were little, my boys would run and grab me around the knees and try to tackle me. And my daughter would come and put her hands up, and I'd pick her up and she'd put her head on my shoulder. And my kids loved to be with me and I loved to be with them. And then junior high and high school hits. And we walk into a building together and they want to go a different place from where mom and dad are. That happens to almost all of us. Children enter normal adolescent separation and distancing. 3, children move on to college, the military, or job. Often this means they begin to move away from their parents. This is a time of separation with some grief and sadness. Many of you have wept those tears when your children went off to college. They went off to a different city. You know what I'm talking about, many of you in this room. 4, family members redefine themselves in their roles during this phase as they see much less of each other. The parents find different outlets for their energies and the children discover their own values. 5, adult to adult. We pray for this. This is glory. And a broken world, this is heaven coming down. Adult to adult relationships develop, in which each person is seen as a separate and valued individual. And I weep a little bit right here because this is so rare and so painful. And I talk to, I'm in a small group with people whose kids are little in elementary school. And it's, you know, it's too bad we only get once around this race of life. We, old Pennsylvania Dutch saying, we grow too soon old and too late smart. We do. Most children progress pretty well until they get to stage 2 or 3. When adolescence hits their homes, many parents make few adjustments in their ways of interacting and continue with the same parent-young-child relationship. The parents often are unaware of what they're doing, but because the child hasn't gotten into any particular difficulties before adolescence, the parents have gotten away with their mistake. However, the parents are falling into traps and unfortunate styles of parenting. Here are the 3 traps. Overprotection. You never give your child, as they're getting older, the chance to fail and the chance to succeed on their own. Or you undermanage. You're just absent. Maybe your parents were absent from you, and so you let distance come between you. And third, overmanagement. You have dominating parents. Too intense, too present, too smothering, too controlling. I know a family in many ways wonderful. Everybody's got a great job. Everybody's got a great education. But the parents dominated. There was never a soccer game or a Glee Club concert or an honors award ceremony or whatever when those parents were not there. And when the guy grew up and became a lawyer and he married a lawyer and they had the great little life, the daughter-in-law said, you see, mom and dad, to her in-laws, you're around us too much. Would you please give us a little space? And the parents who were used to being with their only son every week, a couple times a week, they said, well, how much would you like to see us? And the daughter-in-law, who'd had it up to here, said, maybe once a year. She lived 20 minutes away, 3 kids. Maybe you can see our family once a year. My brothers and sisters, this is serious stuff. So those are the traps we can fall into, and now I want to take you to the good news really fast, which is in here again, page 160. This is, I think, probably a lot of Gary Chapman, because here it goes with the 5 love languages applied to this problem. God's a God of hope, and when we repent and we try to do things differently, God can bring about great good. 5 ways. Words of affirmation. I'm going to talk to adult children, including myself, in just a minute, but now I'm talking to parents of adult children, which also is myself. Words of affirmation. You know, if you've kind of gotten alienated from your son or daughter, move back in. You look great today. Thanks for feeding the dog. I appreciate you bringing the mail when I was gone. Be positive with your words. 2nd, gifts. Now, we tend to think in Somerset County, ski trip, go to the Caribbean. They have a story in here about a man whose boy collected Coke bottles. And the dad was on a business trip to Egypt. And he brought home his boy a Coke bottle. And the son said, Dad, thank you for remembering me when you were in Egypt and bringing me a Coke bottle. It doesn't need to be much. It's the thought and the love that count. And then 3rd, words, gifts, acts of service. Doing things that you know your child will appreciate. A favorite meal or dessert. Repairing a mechanical device. Keeping your son's dog or children when they're on a trip. Some of you know all about that, right? And so that's another way. Acts of service, quality time, taking a walk, shopping together. You know, I was down the 206 in the hardware store, and I was getting some tool, and the man was telling the guy at the counter that he'd just come back from vacation, and he's got a little boy there with him, about 8. And I sort of looked at him, and I thought, if you only knew, it never ends. So I'm 63, and on Memorial Day, I fly to Chicago to see my kids. You know, You know, if you care about your kids, you're going to go there. You're going to spend quality time, even if you have to get on a plane. Now, you don't always have to go to buy tickets and spend, you know. Just go for a walk. Go shopping. 5, physical touch. A hug when the child comes for a visit. A pat on the back as he enters the room. Sitting close enough so that you touch your shoulders when you watch TV or watch a movie. If parents who've blown it before use these 5 ways to get back in, God will work. He really will. So, pardon the passion. For those of you who are adult children of parents who may be overmanaged, overprotected, undermanaged, you know, there's been sort of a mantra that went around the Christian world for a while that if you didn't have a great dad to be your mentor, then you need to find a dad out there, some guy who will mentor you. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I think that I was reading David Powelson, great Christian counselor, famous rejoinder to this. Powelson says it's well-intentioned to encourage people to look for a mentor, you know, a mom who could be the mom, a mother figure. In fact, it's promised in the Gospels. If you leave fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, houses and lands, for my sake in the gospel, you're going to receive 100-fold more in this life with persecutions and the age to come eternal life, right? So there are promises. You leave family for God, you're going to get family for God. So sometimes those mentors do come. But on the other hand, Paulson points out wisely, it overlooks the way our own hearts contribute to our view of God and of our parents. Some of your estrangement from your parents is because of them. Some of it, and I speak to myself here, is because of you. Some things they might have made, some areas where they may have made mistakes. But be honest. Are you without sin in this whole thing? You are not. It makes our hope for change dependent on another person instead of connecting us to the power of Christ and his word. Oh my goodness, for another 15 minutes. See, my daughter goes to a great church in DC and she sent us a link to a sermon that I heard. I'm going to tell you now in a nutshell. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, May Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. Not, and it's a strong word. It means he lives there a lot. He's at home there. It's not just in and out, but just, there's the word for sort of sojourning and being there briefly, and there's a word that means dwell. May Christ, he's praying for the Ephesians, Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. So Christ is there. He's like, there are some people who visit your house and they know how to open the fridge and they know what's there. It's okay for them to open your fridge and take out what's there because they're family to you. Or they know where your remote is, or they know the code in your garage. But so what Paul is praying is that for the Ephesian Christians, Jesus would be that at home in their hearts. He'd be family. They would live in such a way that they don't just have union with Christ, which of course every Christian has, but they have communion with Christ, where they love him and he loves them, and it's this rich thing that's ongoing. So Christ is dwelling in the heart by faith. But then he prays, Ephesians 3:17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, what love? Christ's love, that you may know how wide and long and high and deep is that love. So what's Paul praying? Let's say a Coke bottle. A Coke bottle where you pour seawater in and then you throw the Coke bottle in the ocean and the Coke bottle is in the ocean and the ocean is in the Coke bottle and the ocean is surrounding the Coke bottle at every point. And Paul is praying for Ephesian Christians that they would be so filled with, so aware of, so surrounded by God's love, that it doesn't matter whatever happens in their life, because they know, for me, because of my Savior, the story ends well. Now that is what Paulson is saying, is what you need. It's nice when you get a mentor. It's nice when things are A-okay, perfect with your parents. But what you really need is that. So I think that's wise. Another thing I would say is for all of us, adult children of parents, and we want a better relationship. Be grateful. Be grateful. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances. No matter how bad your parents were, and some parents I know have been very bad. I certainly wasn't a perfect parent. My goodness. Some parents can be horrible. But take your disappointments to God. All parents are imperfect. Were you fed? Were you clothed? Were you educated? A little bit? Many weren't. So be grateful for what you did get from your parents. Be grateful. Don't be bitter. Take your disappointments to God because He's the one who dries every tear. And don't put some big burden on your parents. Remember, your parents did not have perfect parents either. So how far back are you going to run this thing? You go back to Adam and say, listen, if you hadn't eaten that apple, my dad would have been, he would have come to my soccer games. Good luck with that. Much better to realize, hey, I had an imperfect dad. He had an imperfect dad, but Jesus, man, He brings me to the Father. God sent Jesus to the cross because of the mistakes we all have made and the sins we all have committed. Like Saul, none of us in this room have perfectly obeyed God. But like the good Father waiting in Luke 15, God yearns for us. He yearns for His sons and daughters to come home to Him. In John 15, 13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that a man, He means Himself, lay down His life for His friends. And that's what Jesus does for us. We're deeply loved. When we have turned from our sins to Christ, we find so much love in Christ that we can love God correctly and people, imperfect people around us correctly, the way God planned. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. When you have a full tank, you have something to give. Jane Brody of the New York Times, Jerry Nobel of Harvard Med School, they can tell us how important relationships are. They can tell us how much we need relationships. They can tell us relationships are necessary for life. But only as we turn from our sins to God, when we start growing in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, will we actually start to have the deep and sustaining relationships for which God made us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel beaming out from 1 Samuel 14. We thank You that You are a loving Father and that You care for Your people so much. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's been estranged from parents, that they would know there's a way back, first of all, to the Heavenly Father, and second, maybe to an earthly parent. And then secondly, I pray for parents like me who've blown it sometimes, and we need to build to have a really great, heaven-drenched relationship with our kids, that we could realize there's some practical things that we can do, and by Your Holy Spirit's power and grace, we can do. Most of all, I pray for all of us today that we would want to come back to the Heavenly Father. Maybe you're here today, you've never accepted Christ before. It's just as simple as a U-turn on 287. Hey, I'm going the wrong way. I need to get off of this exit and go back the other way. All I have to do is say, God, I know I've blown it. I want to come back to You. Forgive my sins. Make me the kind of person You want me to be. Thank You, God, for Luke 15, that You're the Father who waits for lost sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen.